Thanks very much for your sharing. I hope that the last couple of weeks have been helpful beginnings for this experience of soul work. We want to just acknowledge that the recordings that were done in the first 2 weeks apparently didn't work, so those aren't available. But from now on, we have double backups, and we're in confidence, we're believing that we're going to have recordings for the future. So if you've missed the first couple of weeks, sorry that we can't provide recordings of those. There was a time in my life when I actually recorded previously missed and poorly recorded sessions, but I'm not feeling that moved at the moment to do that. So barring some vision of the Holy Spirit calling me to do such a thing, I think we'll just let them pass as the ephemeral expression of conviction that I was trying to share, and we'll move on with where we are. What we're going to be doing tonight is continuing these 5 weeks that we're spending as the start of soul work this year. The theme of the whole year, as you know, is Our Life for God's World. And this section we're calling Our Kingdom Calling. And so I want us to listen to two different clips, two different pieces of music. The first is all of the music is by Chanticleer. All of it is gospel music. And there are three different songs that in the course of this evening I want us to listen to. So let's open ourselves first with a word of prayer. And then as I finish in prayer, I'd like to hear cut one, please. And then we'll move from there. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as a community and to learn together, to think together, to feel together, to open ourselves to how it is that you would want to illuminate our souls and our hearts and our minds, our relationships, our passions in the world. Meet us together again tonight, O God, we pray. Be our minister, for we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love Chanticleer, and I love this kind of music. So I want us to just take a minute, and having heard the words of that song, what would be the theology of the kingdom according to the language of that psalm? What is the kingdom? And powerful? It's coming. Sorry? Imminent. Or it may be imminent. Yeah. What else? Full of fear. Okay. Destructive. Right. Way bigger than an atomic bomb. Right. Other things? You got to get ready. And what does getting ready mean, according to the song? Straighten up and fly, right? That's right. What would that involve? All kinds of things. Mostly, I think it's fair to say, mostly personal things. Wouldn't you suppose that? I think most of the inferences of those words are you need to individually straighten up and fly, right? It's a call to our individual action. Other things that you notice from that? Okay, judgment, right. Right, that's right. Get your house in order. There's really accountability. Things are going to be measured in some real way, which is the judgment call, right. Is the kingdom for this place or for some other place, according to that song? Is the kingdom's for here? It sounded to me like here was going to be destroyed. That's at least how I was hearing the song. It was about this is going to be destroyed, and therefore the thing you have to get ready for is for the thing that's going to follow this thing, which is not this thing itself. Now, one of the things that we've already discussed that's a very significant part of kingdom theology is the fact that the church throughout history has tended to vacillate between two fairly extreme poles, and both are very vividly expressed in contemporary theology as much as in ancient theology and even in medieval and reformed theology, which is this debate that goes on about where is the kingdom located physically, but also temporally. Is it material? Is it spiritual? Is it all temporal? And really, in some sense, it's about the kingdom of God on earth in that very material, physical, political sense. Or is it the kingdom that's entirely spiritual? It's not about anything that's physical or material or political. It's all about things that are exactly not those things. And there tends to be a kind of swing that goes back and forth. And in between those two things, there is a tendency to want to hold on to both things, but how you hold on to them varies depending on what your own theological premises may be. It comes down a lot to how you understand the nature of the incarnation, how you understand the nature of the resurrection, and the implications of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it also comes down to a lot of how you listen and hear the teaching of Jesus regarding the kingdom. And in fact, one of the interesting things, as is true of many other themes in the Bible, is that what we discover is that when we read and listen carefully to Jesus' teaching, there are some passages in Scripture which seem to really strongly validate a deep sense of materiality to the kingdom, and there's a strong sense of, in other texts, in which the kingdom is largely seen as something spiritual that's not particularly material. The resurrection itself, interestingly, is represented truly as the beginning of the most visible evidences of the kingdom, and the resurrection is, in that sense, as Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be born into the new resurrected kingdom, and that reality is both material and physical. So there is both a sense that he can be seen and heard and touched, but also a sense that, as the resurrection accounts portray it, that Jesus is here and then he's not here. He comes in behind locked doors. He's in one part of Palestine and then suddenly he's in another part of Palestine. There's something that's both material and continuous and similar, and then there's also something radically dissimilar. So even in the resurrection, there is both this material quality and immaterial or spiritual quality, which is part of the New Testament witness to the resurrection. And if that's the clearest vision that we have of the embodiment of the start of the kingdom, then it's no wonder that, in fact, the church has easily found evidence on different parts of Jesus' teaching and even his own resurrection to figure out which side of things you're really going to put your weight on. So those are some of the things that we're going to be reflecting on a little bit tonight. I want us to listen to another song, which gives a really very different image of the kingdom, and it's expressed really as a prayer. It's a very familiar hymn, and it's one that I think, again, raises a different kind of kingdom question. So let's listen to that next, which is cut 9. What is the kingdom according to that song? A balm. And what does that evoke and mean? Do you want to just say it? Healing, okay. What does it evoke emotionally, would you say?
Comfort.
Comfort, okay. What else? Love?
Wholeness,
okay. A yearning, a deep yearning, right.
Restoration.
Forgiveness.
Peace.
Spiritual kingdom. Okay, spiritual more than material. And where does it exist, would you say? Inside. Really, a lot of the nature of that imagery is primarily the nature of the kingdom as an interior reality. And the fact that it then the implication is clearly it spills over in other things, but it takes its root in our own hearts. It's not just something that's sort of in the body politics so much as it's something that's in the body. It's actually in us that God's balm is found. What else would you say? Any other observations?
If it's been true that there's this dilemma of whether something is spiritual or material, then the second axis on this sort of kingdom dimension, I would say, has been the question of whether the kingdom is interior or exterior. And so in similar sorts of ways, not entirely separate from the spiritual material questions, there's been this sense of, well, is the kingdom largely about something that happens inside me or inside us collectively, or is it really something that primarily happens externally? Is it something that has to do with the nature of our external relationships, or is it something to do with a change of heart and mind? But it might involve both, but again, throughout history, there's been various theological paradigms which have suggested it's principally rooted more externally and then can come internally, or that it's rooted internally and moves externally. So in that dynamic, you also find in church history, and I think throughout the Scripture, various times and places where you hear witness to a kingdom that is both. What I want to largely affirm in that all-encompassing Presbyterianish sort of way is to say that I really do believe that the kingdom is both material and spiritual, and that it is both interior and internal and external, and that the reason that it is all of those things is because of the nature of the God whose kingdom it is. So you can't have, the nature of God makes it impossible to be able to actually pin it down, because God isn't ever able to be pinned down or put under our thumb. God is not about a small project. Whatever the kingdom is, it's not something petty and insignificant. And God's own being encompasses all of these realities and affirms all of these realities. So it's both a theological affirmation of what is material and spiritual, of what is internal and external. It's not as though it can be pegged in only one place or the other. And therefore, I think it's really just an example of how easily it's possible in theological reflection, which is part of what soul work is about, to find ourselves working with simply too small a palette, too few color choices, too little in our hands. And part of what we're trying to encourage in the course of soul work is to simply have realized that, in fact, what God has given us is infinitely richer than we might often think, that God doesn't work in a sort of file of facts or in a sort of categorical Excel spreadsheet-like way, that, in fact, God's vision of our humanity and vision of the created order is infinitely more varied and textured and colorful and mysterious than anything that could sort of be pinned down as just one thing. So one of my great concerns is that we are constantly seeking to try to acknowledge how myopic we tend to be as human beings and how much the revelation of God in Christ is doing many things, but among the things that it's doing, I think, is truly always enlarging our hearts and minds, enlarging our vistas of encounter and experience of the nature and character of God. And part of what we're trying to stimulate in soul work is that kind of concern. So that's where we are where we are tonight, and what we're going to be focusing on a little bit as we think about tonight's theme, which is the length and breadth, height and length and breadth and depth of God's kingdom. You'll remember that in week one, if you were here, we thought about God's gift and our crisis. It was really an exploration of creation and the crisis of our lives in the context of God's creation. The second week, last week, we were talking about this duality of affirmation, that God is a God who reigns in love. And we're going to think a little bit more about that tonight. So there is something very shocking about the kingdom of God. And you know, if you know the openings of the Gospels, that the Gospels begin with this sense of shock, that God is really about a new thing, and that, in fact, that new thing is going to cause us to have to re-examine, reconsider, reframe, reintroduce ourselves to ourselves and to God and to our neighbor. And this comes out in many, many places, but let me just read the opening part of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him by the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" There is this great sense of a shocking alarm that God, after what is considered to be perhaps a 400 to 450 year season of relative silence, where after periods of protracted revelation, that God, as it were, after the exile, falls silent to the people of God. Now suddenly on the scene springs someone who is claiming to speak in God's name with an authority that was distinct. There were probably many voices over in that intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, between the Hebrew Scriptures and what we call our New Testament, in which probably people claim to speak in God's voice. That's maybe part of what Jeremiah is even referring to. There are always people around that are prepared to name God, but not all who name God are faithfully naming God. And therefore, part of what's occurring here is that somehow John's naming of God and John's way of doing that is responded to in a very significant way. But it's a call to transition. And there's a double affirmation here again. I want us to read it in two different ways. God reigns and God reigns. It's God who reigns. That's the first part of the shock. One of the great human tendencies, as we've thought about and considered over the history of Hebrew Scriptures, is this amazing sense in which God continues to pursue us, even though, in fact, one of the great dilemmas of our humanity is that we are constantly wanting ourselves to be the people who reign. It's our authority, it's about our assertiveness, whether it's individual our, as it is in American culture, or whether it's tribal our, as it is in many other places and times. It's still a sense of humanity, human beings, being the centerpiece for that sense of the reigning influence of how things should really go. And clearly, there's this strong sense that whatever the kingdom is about, and we've seen this in the first couple of weeks, whatever the kingdom is about acknowledging that it's God who reigns. But it is actually God who reigns, and that's the rub. If it was God who, we might say, just sort of in some benign and bland way, God who loves, we might find that, frankly, uncomfortable enough. But in our day and age, not least with any awareness at all of history and the abuses of power around the world, the claim that there is a God who reigns, who actually claims to have superior and supreme authority over all times and places and circumstances, is at the very least seen as a scandal and an outlandish claim. And yet it is, both in Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, a sign and an affirmation of the uniqueness of God. This is not a claim made of anyone else. It's not that anyone else, including the church, reigns. It's not that the church reigns. It's that God reigns over the church and in the world. And part of the kingdom, and dealing with kingdom language, especially in a highly democratized culture like ours, especially in a highly individualistic culture like American, North American culture, where really I reign, where life is really about me and mine and my will and my purposes and my power and my tastes and my desires, in that world, to claim that there is, that Jesus Christ is the one who reigns, that there's actually an authority above and beyond and also within, but certainly also ultimately above and beyond my authority, is an astounding and often very offensive thing. It's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons why people find the gospel uncomfortable. And not least because often the church has been so abusive of that language, and they've actually given to themselves the authority that actually belongs to God. Part of the interesting tension in Christian history has to do with a lot of those issues. We could go into that in much more detail. Now, Israel was for this idea that God was reigning. They thought they understood what that meant. But in fact, it turns out to mean something quite different than they expect. The images that I'm using tonight all come from one woman whose name is Dinah Roe Kendall, K-E-N-D-A-L-L, Dinah Roe Kendall. She lives in Sheffield, England. And her images, as you'll see, are images which are vivid in their color. They're, as one commentator about her work called them, they were sassy. She has a way of capturing biblical scenes in some very interesting ways that I think are quite provocative. This is John the Baptist. A strong sense of personification of a quality that she sees as being John the Baptist-like. The hair coat and all the rest is there captured in the somewhat whimsically in the image. But clearly there is a strong sense that John stands in a line that is vivid and colorful and proclaiming life. But he proclaims it to figures that are almost, by contrast, somewhat ghost-like, right? They're almost semi-transparent or, in any case, uncolorful compared to his own clothing and character. And part of what she's, I think, capturing here, that really is part of the Gospel of Mark, is this strong sense that the kingdom is, in fact, the final and clearest and deepest and most profound reality, in comparison to which everything else becomes pale. So there is this strong sense that John represents the proclamation of the kingdom. And in doing so, he does so with this sort of vivid, tactile, touchable contrast to a world that otherwise, compared to the kingdom, is bland and neutralized and not full of those qualities of life. There's a strong sense as you go through the ministry of Jesus that, in fact, Jesus is calling us into life. And part of what the irony of sin does is that it twists us so that we actually end up calling life what the scriptures would actually call death. And what's meant to be done in our lives is that we're meant to get that turned back around so that we actually come to understand life for what it really is and understand death for what it is. And part of the great reversal that John is working at here is that inversion. Will we actually call death life when it's still death, regardless of how you and I may name it? Or will we hear a call to life that undoes our tendency to misname reality around us and think that life is found in things that may ultimately only bring death? I think it's a quite wonderful way of capturing that. I'm inferring all of this, of course, because I don't know her and I have no idea what her intention is. But the great thing about studying art is that I can do with it in this moment what I want. I think, actually, I'm being faithful to what I, from having looked at quite a lot of her work, I think this is the kind of theme or something like this that she's working with. Now, after John gets us started with a shock in describing the height and length and depth and breadth of the kingdom, Jesus' ministry, of course, amplifies that much more dramatically. So part of his ministry that helps us to grapple with the enormity and complexity of the kingdom is really what comes through his teaching. This is her interpretation of the parable of the pearl of great price. You can see that there's this amazing sense of intensity, of attraction, of curiosity, enough to call other people to want to come. The woman in the foreground is the one who seems to be especially locked in looking at it. It's not entirely clear to me whether it's a keep away or whether it's a, oh my gosh, you've got to come and see this sort of gesture. I don't know really quite what she's doing there with her hand. But in any case, there's this sense throughout the teaching of Jesus where he tells, mostly in parables, he drops these bombs over and over again in his teaching, such that, for example, in the parable of the pearl of great price, this amazing sense that there is actually something for which it is worth giving absolutely everything. Now, that kind of grand, if not grandiose, kind of statement in the language of Jesus is truly meant to be provocative. It's meant to be the kind of language that provokes a response through his word. Why? Partly because it's actually still already understated. I mean, in a way, as enormous as that claim is, what Jesus is really saying is there is actually something that is so valuable that there is nothing that a person could hold, whether a person of wealth or a person of poverty, who, if they understood what that pearl was worth, wouldn't in fact give everything. Well, that, Jesus says, is the kingdom. It's an amazing thing. So it's really meant to be confrontive. It's meant to be something that actually grounds it in our own physical experience. Obviously, Jesus uses repeatedly very concrete analogies. But it's also meant to be something that's arresting, disorienting, outlandish, sort of semi-scandalous. Like, you naturally go, but what about, but what about, but what about, to which Jesus would probably just kind of retell the story. No, really, there is something for which, if you understood its fundamental value, you would give absolutely everything. And yet, there are things that obviously, by contrast, that are so invaluable that we nevertheless fiercely attempt to hold on to them. One little example that to me is a very interesting example because it happened to someone in my family was my favorite aunt growing up was a woman named Hazel, Aunt Hazel. I love that name. I've always thought that was just a great name, Aunt Hazel. And Aunt Hazel was just an amazing person and hugely influential to our whole family as we were growing up. And one of the things about Aunt Hazel was that she was given by her husband, my uncle, an absolutely gargantuan diamond ring. I mean, a wallopingly large ring. I think it was between 4 or 5 carats, and it was unbelievably beautiful diamond. And she wore it on her hand just in the most ordinary way. She was a very, 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 very kind of completely unself-impressed, unattention-getting kind of person, just loved it because Bill gave it to her, and yeah, isn't it pretty, kind of a ring while everyone else is going. So anyway, it was so amazing. So she is still alive and lived a wonderful life. And at a certain stage when she was about in her middle 70s, I've shared this story with some of you before, she was out for a walk, and this ring slipped off her finger, and it fell somewhere on the walk that she was in. So my brother happened to be visiting her at the time, and they went back and retraced the steps of her walk, and they couldn't find it. And my aunt's response to this, which was so typical of how she lived her life, she said, gee, you know, I just loved wearing that ring. I just hope whoever finds it enjoys it as much as I did. End of story. That was just like the sum total of it. It was just like a great thing. Gee, I just hope they really like it. Now, that's a kind of freedom that was true of her life in many dimensions, of which that was just one. But it was an interesting example of a person that had a sense of priority. All I'm getting at here is that in the imagery of Jesus, he's constantly trying to help people understand that in the kingdom, there is a deep need to reprioritize the things that matter from the things that don't matter. Really carry seriously the yoke that actually matters, and don't worry about the things that don't actually matter. You and I spend a great deal of our time in kingdom language trying to figure out which is which. And we easily get lost. We easily are deceived. We're easily challenged by those kinds of things. And it was just an amazing thing to me that in that little moment, my aunt, as she did in many other stories as well, reflected that sense of clarity. And it's an even deeper spiritual clarity that we're meant to have every time we think about the things that matter. When Paul talks about people who in the Corinthian correspondence who are troubled by the wrong things about meeting about offering meat offered to sacrifice, about eating meat offered to, in sacrifice, he says, you know, we need to observe and be sensitive to the conscience of the weaker brother or sister. But what he understands weaker brother or sister to mean is that their conscience is troubled by the wrong thing. So to become a stronger brother and sister is to be people whose consciences are troubled by the right things. And part of what Jesus' teaching and instruction and revelation is meant to give us is an ability to be able to become troubled by the right things and then to be not troubled by the things that really don't matter. So a lot of what racks the church is that the church throughout the generations has often been troubled by things that in retrospect we would say don't matter at all. Now, the difficulty, in fairness to the church, is that we're embedded not only in our human frailty and in our finitude and in our blindness, but in our sin. And all of these things, of course, cloud our ability to distinguish between what really matters and what doesn't. But that's where the need for revelation, the need for God's Spirit speaking to us is so incredibly important. Another part of Jesus' ministry, though, of course, was the ministry of deeds. It wasn't just in words. So if he was redefining the kingdom through his instruction, which happened in so many different dimensions, it certainly happens vividly in his actions as well. Here is her interpretation of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I love the way that she plays with the nature of the story and enlarges the scope, the gender, the dynamics of the scene. But I think captures the sense of wonder and astonishment and peculiarity and unexpectedness of this particular moment. And in any case, in Jesus' actions, constantly throughout his ministry, he was willing to take bold steps to actually do good in the world, not just to talk about good, but really to demonstrate it. And part of what the nature of the kingdom is meant to do, of course, is to land us right in the midst of the world that needs the kingdom and to demonstrate it, not just to talk about it. We all know that there's an enormous difference between those two things. This is part of the reason why in the book of James we're told, exhorted so strongly that in fact if we say that we believe something but don't actually do it, then it really is like nothing. It's like something that's worse than nothing. It should just be forgotten. What we need to do is to both hear and obey, to understand and to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom. Now, this is where Jesus, of course, spends so much time showing by his actions that he's breaking categories, whether it's his relationship with women, whether it's a relationship with the poor, whether it's a relationship with people of questionable character, whether it's his relationship with tax collectors and with the role that they played in relationship to the influence of Rome, whether it had to do with the way that he affirmed those outside religious institutions and struggled so deeply with the people who were in those religious institutions, where he was the most vigorously outspoken and sometimes the most vigorously angry in his deeds, had to do with people who were hypocritical, not with people who were claiming to be one thing and weren't, not with people who were just self-admittedly not the people that they should be. He was with the people who struggled, and he tended to be against the people who pretended they weren't. So it's a very vivid, again, example of the fact that the kingdom doesn't belong where they thought it did. Israel would certainly have thought it understood who's in, who's out. The nature of a lot of the tension between the scribes and Pharisees was their own internal in-house debate about who was in and who was out. And certainly in the context of Jesus' own interaction with them, Jesus, it seems, sort of delights in kind of breaking down those expectations, barriers, categories into something that looks quite different than they might have expected. So it really is a matter of understanding, again, the height and length and breadth and depth of a kingdom that doesn't look like the small thing that was necessarily expected. Jesus is in the process of redefining everything. And the most scandalous thing, the thing that probably led more than any other single thing to his being crucified in political terms, was really the claims that he made about the destruction of the temple, in which he's essentially claiming his own lordship over the place that was the primary place of religious authority in Israel's life. And it was as much as any single claim, that action, which finally so crossed the boundary of what the scribes and Pharisees could have ever found acceptable, that it really is ultimately on those charges of a kind of insurrection and all the implications that would have had for Pilate and others that caused ultimately Jesus to be brought to trial. Now, the amazing thing in that moment, though, that we need to hold on to is that that actually is the radical claim that he's making, that, in fact, now it is his temple. It's he himself who is the center of the hope of the kingdom and the life of Israel and the life of Israel, capital I, Israel, Jew and Gentile alike, the new Israel, is going to find their temple in Jesus Christ, who is actually the one whose sacrifice now is our hope and salvation. So it's this amazing sense that it all shifts from the architecture of the temple to the reality of Jesus' own life and death. An amazing thing, which again is the heart of his redefining the meaning of the character of the kingdom. So when, for example, and it's an often quoted text for me because it feels so seminal to me in all of this, when Paul describes in the second chapter of Philippians, that it was Jesus, though he was equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a human being and coming in human likeness. He became a servant and suffered a death, even death on a cross. That whole sense of descent is the vivid enactment of the nature of the kingdom, which is going to lead us to another set of terms to consider about this. But it was his action alongside his words. It was word and deed. Now, it's very interesting to me that when John Calvin in the 16th century talked about how it is that we are meant to hear the word and how it is that we're meant to enact the word, he talked about the fact that it was always word and spirit, that it's not word over and against spirit, it's not spirit over and against word, it's not word separate from spirit. We need both the word and the spirit. We need the word, in this case I'm referring to, has to do with scripture and the spirit's enactment in order for us to hear God's voice in our lives. And part of what we are meant to then go on and demonstrate is the force of word and spirit as we live as Christian disciples in the world. So we receive God's revelation by word and spirit, and we are meant to enact God's revelation in the world by word and spirit as we ourselves become, as a community of faith, a testimony that by God's spirit bears witness to the same revelation that's come in Christ. So it's this amazing sense of word and deed that again comes together, because these two things can never be separated. The kingdom is always this multidimensional, multidirectional kingdom. Now, let's think about what this means. Among other things, it means in part that it is an inverted kingdom. So if kingdom meant, in the language of first century Palestine, and certainly first century Israel, that the kingdom was really going to be the triumph, the moment when God was finally going to reign over Israel, reestablish Israel as the domain over which God reigned, that through the Messiah, Israel's kingdom would come to bear, then what happens actually in the gospel and through the ministry of Jesus is that it actually inverts that expectation. It is the case that God is going to establish through the Messiah the reality of the kingdom, but it's going to be a kingdom from below rather than from above, a kingdom of a suffering servant rather than a triumphant Lord. It's going to be a kingdom that actually reestablishes the people that matter. So rather than it being the in people, it's the people who are out. It's the forgotten, it's the neglected, it's the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized. Those are the people that are invited to come in. So when Jesus tells those parables about, when you're holding a banquet, don't invite your friends. Go out into the streets and invite all the people whom no one would ever invite. Those are the people that you should have to your banqueting table. It's an example, again, in word and deed of this kind of inverted kingdom. Now, here is her representation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's something about this that her drawings that aren't captured nearly as well here as they do when you see them. But in any case, they're flatter here. They seem more cartoon-like than they do when you actually see them. But in any case, her paintings are, this painting, I think, again, is attempting to try to capture some of the elements of the dignitaries who walk by, as opposed to the only dark face in the crowd who actually attends to the person that is in need. And again, Jesus is inverting all of this in the story of the Good Samaritan, in which the question is really, who's the neighbor? And Jesus' answer to who the neighbor is what? Yeah. Say it again. The person that helped them. That's the neighbor. It's really quite an amazing thing. And again, it's an example of this kind of inversion. So one of the things that I think is so critical for us to get at, that Jesus was working at and that we have to work out ourselves. So we can't just kind of pigeonhole things in the first century and say, oh, well, that's their problem, but clearly we've got it together. The reality is we are as imprisoned in culture as people in the first century were imprisoned in culture. They thought they understood and had a critical distance on what mattered and what didn't. We think the same thing. And yet, when we look at the sociology that we live, it's clear that the sociology of the church does not actually reflect the sociology of the kingdom. That, in fact, the sociology of individual congregations and the sociology of denominations and the sociology of the church around the world continues to reflect so many of the same prejudices racially, economically, socially, politically. It's still a group of people who are often, more often than not, sadly frozen in their own particular little boxes. Protestantism is especially vulnerable to this because the nature of Protestantism is that it has this capacity to sort of spring up and sort of create its own self again. If you kind of don't like my brand, I'm going to go down the street and start another one, and all of you can come and join me, whether I'm Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever it may be. That's sort of endemic to Protestantism. And that's not true in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, there's a much deeper sense that, in fact, you have to sort of hold it all together under one grand umbrella. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has its own issues with that. But what I'm getting at in the instinct of Protestantism that most of us are part of is that there's a tendency to think, well, things get difficult. We don't like our people aren't getting their way, whatever that equals. Well, we go away with our people and find another way to get our way. And that instinct, while it's harder to do as Presbyterians than it is in Baptist churches, can still happen in Presbyterian churches as much as it can happen elsewhere. And certainly on an individual level, it can still happen as well. So there's something about the kingdom here in this section of the inverted kingdom that has to acknowledge that we are really about serving someone else. It's about breaking categories that we wouldn't have expected. It's about acknowledging that Jesus is actually defining something much closer to the bone about where we actually find things really hard than places where we find our ease and our comfort. The kingdom is not really about making you happy, or as the article in today's Chronicle talked about, of making you wealthy. It's actually not about fulfilling your dreams. So it's about something else that's deeply satisfying, but it's called shalom. And it doesn't look like what is normally attached to things like dreams, happiness, longings. Those are things that are often in cultural language, really in the end, very often, if not mostly, about things that we ourselves want, which is one of the reasons why I'm always anxious when people quote the Old Testament text that God will give you the desires of your heart. I kind of go, well, I don't know. It sort of depends on the desires of your heart, doesn't it? I mean, the way I would prefer to interpret that text is that God will give you the desires of your heart, meaning God will give you desires for your heart, rather than that God will simply give you whatever your heart desires, which is another sort of bastardization of that text, I think. Bastardization because it can so easily be linked into so many other things that are so askew, right? I mean, it can't be that God gives me my selfishness. I mean, why would he... He's not going to give me my selfishness. Why would he want to give me my selfishness? He wants to free me from my selfishness. So if what's in my heart is myself, and that self is often so selfish, I don't believe it would be a good thing for me to be given more of that. I have too much of that to begin with. I need to be given less of the desire of my heart. I need to be given something greater, which is a new heart. That's a whole other story. And that's part of what, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan is meant to rub against. Now, the kingdom is also seen as being a resurrection kingdom. This is her take on the raising of Jairus' daughter. Again, there is something about the resurrection, which I've already touched on, which is really meant to be seen as the start of this entirely new creation. But I just, again, overstated it. It's not actually an entirely new creation. It is an essentially new creation. That is, in its essence, it is a new creation. But it involves, again, both, I think, the transformation of the created order that God has given, the fulfillment of creation, as it also, by that, the nature and depth and scope of that transformation, it will be like it is an utterly new creation, but it is actually of the stuff of the earth, right? This is, again, where we have to let, I think, Scripture's confront some prejudices that we often bring to it based on, I would argue, biblical theology that hasn't been fully serious with the text. Namely, we over-spiritualize or we under-spiritualize. So we think of the new creation as being an utterly, entirely, completely new thing. Well, it's going to be like it is an utterly new, entirely, complete thing. But there's a strong sense, in several places in Scripture, in which it's evident that what's being talked about instead is a sense that it is the fulfillment of creation. It's the consummation of creation, which, when it finally reaches its fullness and completion, is not a return to Eden. That's lost. What we're given instead is a new creation, which is both in continuity with the world that we live in now and in utter transformation of that continuity. So let's think about that in a number of dimensions. It means, for example, we think socially about a created order like ours, where today, in today's newspaper, rife with examples of deep hostility, war, of suffering, of pain on so many different levels. I mean, the Chronicle, which I can barely read, really, but the Chronicle is interesting, at least in this way, that it does have a way of giving a particular set of lenses about the human condition. That's maybe the way I should put it. That the Chronicle shows us the human condition in some very distinct angles. And in those angles, you find its celebration, its diversity, its anguish, its sorrow, its notoriousness, it's a superficiality. Let's go on with the words here. We could go in lots of different directions. So, in any way, however all that plays out is captured there. And into that world, the resurrection kingdom is going to bring out of all of that God's deep, profound, new reality, which is his shalom. So we read the newspaper with a deep sense of call to lean into it, as we were talking about today in Jeremiah 29. We I think are meant to lean into that stuff, to actually say, okay, here is the place where we're to build houses, plant gardens, have children, and pray for the shalom of the city. Not as though we are its enemies, not as though we are even outsiders. We are now insiders who share in this humanity and who, in doing so, in all of its diversity and strangeness, acknowledge that in the midst of that, we are called to a suffering servant role. That's a resurrection vision. And we're meant to persist in that. I think one of the sad things to me is the way in which there's so much evidence for a kind of loss of long-term commitment. In what we're attempting to begin at Longfellow Middle School, and history will judge us in this, and ultimately God will judge us in this, what we're trying to do in Longfellow Middle School is to establish now a long-term partnership that I could imagine in, 10 years or 15 years or in 20 years, we would look back and be able to say, for decades, we have given ourselves to that school or to Emerson School or to the places that God wants us to invest in here. Because what God is doing is a long-term project, and it's about a hope that isn't instant and isn't superficial, and it's about something that isn't going to finally be in this time frame either. It's going to ultimately be brought about in eternity, but it validates everything that's happening in Longfellow Middle School. It validates the significance of giving our time and our minds and our hearts and our values to the things that actually happen here, now, in our neighborhood, in our town, in people's individual personal lives. So the resurrection kingdom, I think, points to a hope that is so profound and sure that Jesus gives it himself as the down payment to that, but also so substantial in what it's going to do that it's, in fact, hard for us even to find words to adequately grasp it. So you and I are called, as we're going to go on over these weeks to come, thinking about what does it mean to be agents of this kingdom? Well, among other things, it means we're on a trajectory that is a long trajectory. And we're meant to give ourselves in ways that are protracted and substantial and deep ways. And it's not seasonal work. We're not transient workers. We're actually people who are meant to not just work in a season. Yes, in the big terms, work in a season. But in the long haul of our lives, we're meant to give ourselves to things that are of profound substance because of the resurrection. Not because we believe that somehow our efforts are going to whip into existence a full resurrection, that's misusing it, but because the resurrection is our hope that stands out before us, and therefore it's for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross. It was for the joy of the reality of what God longs to do in people's lives that we will give ourselves to the long-term work of seeking to love and serve those that are around us. This week I met a very remarkable woman who, with her family, had decided that they were really called to invest in the city that they were living in the East Coast. And in that city, they lived and walked up and down a street in which there was this particular homeless person that, for various reasons, she had come to befriend. And over a period of several months, as they came to know each other and were talking about their lives and so forth and had become acquainted, this woman and her family decided that what they wanted to do was to invite this woman to come into their home and to live in their house. So for an initial period of a couple of months, the plan was that this woman and her young child, who was at the time about, I think about 5 or 6, were going to move in and hopefully through having stable housing, they were going to be able to figure out where they were going with their lives and they were going to be able to get some other resources together and then figure out sort of a game plan from there. But once this person moved into their house and became a part of the operations of their house, they really decided actually that they were called to something more. And they didn't say this initially because they felt like it was too bold and too almost overwhelming to actually offer. But they really decided that, in fact, what they were called to was actually adopting this woman and her child into their family. That really their plan was that she was now, if they wanted to just stay with them as long as they felt like that was the right thing for themselves, which is what they've ended up doing. In the course of that time, this woman has gotten herself clean and sober. She's also eventually gone on and finished high school and then college and has now become a nurse. Her daughter is now just entering college. And it turns out that the woman whose family invited this other woman into their home now has a very advanced form of cancer and is in the process of dying. And the woman that they had invited in is now her nurse as she is in the process of dying. Now, that's a very exceptional story. It's not an easy story. I'm not representing it as though, you know, this is how stories like this turn out. That's a fairy tale. That's not what I'm telling you about this. This is not a fairy tale. There's been amazing depth of struggle and challenges along the way. But in the midst of it all, it's also been this amazing deep sense of a resurrection hope that is deeper, that's been known by this woman, by her daughter, now by this family, specifically in the thought that the homeless woman that she originally befriended is now nursing her as she goes to her own death. It's an amazing image to me. And it's part of this sort of unexpectedness of what the kingdom of God can do. The woman who invited her in initially did this really because of the heart of Christ that she had been given and the longing she had to say, it's just not right that I should walk by this person every day. Okay, so I'm pleasant. Okay, so we're having a real relationship. But I'm living in a house that has room and she's living on the street, so what's the deal? In the end, in this case, it seemed right, it seemed wise, and it was something that clearly God has fairly specially ordered. But I wonder how much more God wants to give blessings like that than we often think, so we never take the initial risk and we assume complexity and endless problems without any positive possible resolution. We're not called to it because of the positive resolution, but sometimes that can come along the way too. Well, it could be a fairy tale if you mean it in Frederick Buechner's sense, but I'm meaning it in the sense of something that is unreal, and I think I could also call it unreal. But in the use of ordinary terms, what I'm meaning is that I think a fairy tale often feels like it gets discounted because it seems as though it's something that lives slightly apart from anything that could become standard fare. I actually think that kind of story is meant to be more standard fare. But I grant your point. And reading Frederick Buechner's book on gospel as comedy, tragedy, and fairy tale is a wonderful thing to do. The Mysterious Kingdom. Here is her representation of Mary washing Jesus' feet with her hair and the oil. Clearly, Jesus' response to this at the moment of this woman coming and breaking an alabaster jar and washing Jesus' feet is really a story of lavish worship. And Jesus receives it. And notice with his finger, says, don't get in her way. I love the way that long finger sticks up. Don't even go there. Don't even think about going there.
What's the thing around one guy's neck to the right?
A purse.
It's a purse.
It, 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 it,
oh, that's the purse. Oh,
Yeah.
It's
yeah. Who knows? Something dark. It's a really interesting image, and again, I think there's something about the eyes in her work that I love. But anyway, the mysterious kingdom is this sense of humility that should always and regularly leave us speechless, quieted, humble, acknowledging that it's far deeper, far greater, far more in advance. We don't bring the kingdom. It's what God is already doing, and we're in the process of trying to join in what God is doing. It's not a kingdom that's under our management. It's not about our programming and structure. It's very, very enticing in the industry called the church to get involved in life that ends up creating the illusion to ourselves or to other people that somehow the kingdom is where we are or where we have our programs. Which, when you say it that way, is like the most ludicrous thing in the world. But in actual fact, the way that a great deal of the industry of the church goes implies that, doesn't it? And so part of what is so hard for us is to acknowledge that we really are, this is the visible, invisible, interior, external kind of reality again, that we need to be careful about ever letting it become sort of under our thumb, under our control, about better management technique, about better technology, about better programming. There's all those elements that go into our ordinary life, because that's the kind of people that we are, the physical, time-centered, time-oriented, material people that we are. But in the middle of all that are endless mines, traps, bombs that could just blow up our spiritual life so that we've actually missed seeing the kingdom because we're so aware of thinking that it's over here when really it's over here. And so often I think it's, again, in the ministry and teaching of Jesus, he is full of surprises. So this is clearly one of those delicious moments where the people around him really could have believed that they were really on the kingdom's side. This time we got it nailed. Don't waste the money. It's all about the kingdom. This is a time to sacrifice. Don't go wasting it on Jesus' feet, right? Every corpuscle could have made you feel like, okay, I got it, I got it, I got it. It's about giving it away to the poor, etc. And now this time Jesus goes, no, this is just absolutely wonderful. This is just exactly what she should be doing. This is for now. This is an amazing offering of her own love. Don't even think about going near her or stopping her from doing what she's doing. It's a mystery. And in this case, it's a mystery that ultimately has to do with bowing before a recognition of the mystery of who God is in Jesus Christ. And they think they know, and then suddenly they don't know. They think they see, and suddenly they don't see. So it's that back and forthness again that is so important. And I think when we think about ourselves as we will go on and talk again once we've sort of done these initial weeks, then we're going to go on and talk regularly about how are you and I and we as the church meant to engage in the work of the kingdom. Well, there's a great temptation for us to somehow think again that it's clearer than it is, that it's less mysterious than it is, that it's more about something we know than rather than something that we don't know. I have this fear often that in worship, what we really want is just to hear what we already know. And while there's a value to hearing what we think we know, there's also a real call to encountering God, if it's really God that we encounter, is encountering someone that we really don't know. Even though we have the beginnings of knowing, there's also a sense that we are just beginning to know something about God. But let's acknowledge that that's really what we're doing at our best. That's where we are. That's the call, I think, to a kind of mystery and humility and honesty that doesn't overstep or that doesn't overstate where we really are. There's a mystery to what God's doing. And it looks like something we couldn't quite fit. It doesn't fit a neat paradigm. So this is one of the places where I think raising, especially in our multi-religious world like ours, raising the questions of what about other faiths? Well, there's a temptation to say, well, you know, if you have a certain Christian view and a certain Christian confidence of the uniqueness of Jesus, that you would say, well, this is who Jesus is. This is how Jesus is at work in the world. And you either fit the paradigm or you don't. Okay, I understand that. And I actually do believe that in the end, all salvation is in and through Jesus Christ. That I want to underline that. Having said that, I also want to say, but how will God actually accomplish that? I don't know, really. I don't know what that's going to look like in terms of people of other faiths and religions. Does it work in some hegemonic way that it really means that a North American church needs in particular ways to go in and make sure that certain people say prayers in certain ways? I don't think so. I don't think that would be the act of the kingdom that I can see Jesus giving. It's clear that it's about salvation in and through Christ. But what does God actually make of Islam? What does God actually make of Islam? What does God make of Hinduism and of Buddhism and of Shintoism? What does God actually really make of that? Don't hear me saying that I think that I know. I don't. But what I do know is that I think that God, if God has truly done what I want to confess by faith I believe he's done in Christ, which is to give a unique, personal, saving revelation of himself in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is once and for all humanity, then having said that, then I want to stand there and then I want to just be very humble about a lot of the other questions. It means engagement. It means Jeremiah 29. It means planting gardens. It means praying for the welfare of the nations. It means seeking to love our neighbors. It means trying to show up and befriend the people that are there. It means trying to listen as well as we can and by God's grace to figure out how it is that we can both by word and deed embody and express the reality of God's love to our neighbors. So it doesn't mean that I'm now passive, kind of in that sort of resigned way, but it doesn't mean either that I think I'm the one who has the magic and I'm going to just go around the world and kind of dispense the Christian magic that I've been given, which is really not probably very much of a blessing and which is in any case not taking seriously the reality of the circumstances in which various people really live. Okay, I think I'll go on from here. So, yeah. Right, right. Right. Right, right. Exactly. So if we're really looking for a searching question, let's think about what we do know about, which is what God thinks of religious people. And the story doesn't look too happy if you read the Bible. So should probably occupy us a lot is what God thinks about religious people who don't live out their faith. That would be really worth worrying about. That would be good to be bothered by. It would be good to be pressed to actually think more deeply and provocatively about that rather than to necessarily point fingers toward others. So thanks. I appreciate that. The assured kingdom. This is the wheat and tares as it is portrayed by Ms. Kendall. The parable of the wheat and tares is really a story, of course, of judgment, and it's a story that acknowledges some really interesting things. First of all, in the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus says that really you will always have these things. They will always be side by side, that there's never a time and place this side of judgment in which the wheat and tares are somehow going to be neatly separated, where you've got the wheat and you've got the tares. They will always be together. If you have wheat, you have tares. If you have tares, you have wheat. It's sort of all part of one grand mix. And in the middle of all that, that God will ultimately determine what is the wheat and what is the tares. So there is a sense of genuine ultimate accountability and judgment, but there is also a strong sense that that's not your work or mine. So there is a strong sense of the assurance that in the end, God will work it out, whatever that means. But this side of God working it out, we're going to live in a mixed picture with wheat and tares. This is one of the reasons why I'm a happy Presbyterian in the middle of times of difficulty, because Jesus said there will always be wheat and tares. Now, I'm not claiming to be the wheat as opposed to other people who are the tares. I'm just saying I live in a denomination where there seems to be plenty of evidence of wheat and tares. And I don't know of any denomination that's not full of wheat and tares. So if I was to bail and go, I'm just going to go join just a pure wheat denomination, that isn't out there. There are maybe some pure tares congregations, but I wouldn't want to guess which those are. And in any case, so I'm not looking for that. I'm just going to be I'm a wheat and tares guy. I just sort of, you know, realize that's the nature of the reality of the world that we live in. You sort of take your wheat and tares. I mean, it's not like there's some way that you ever get to avoid this. This is just what happens. So will I be able to be wheat in the middle of wheat and tares? Apparently. Yeah. Apparently it's possible to be wheat with tares very close by. I can actually be wheat in the midst of tares. And I can be wheat with other wheat, but I can't be in a place that's just wheat. That's just not really, as far as I can see, a historical option. So that's actually very freeing to me. It doesn't mean that the things over which our denomination and other denominations are wrangling don't matter. They do matter. They really matter. I mean, it matters whether you're wheat or tare, right? I mean, ultimately, it matters. But it also matters that in humility, again, there is this strong sense that God's judgment will be fair and just, but it won't be what we might have anticipated. So in the context of that, I want to live humbly with that. I don't want to predetermine that I think I know how it all gets sorted out. Now, that can sound like and become a kind of insipid relativism, right? A kind of sort of like that's what you'd sort of think of some sort of Presbyterian white guy would say, right? Just kind of this bleh stuff. That's not what I think I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is something different than that. I'm trying to say God is actually a God who simply has a larger vision, a deeper passion. There's a greater mystery. There's a deep sense of assurance. I want to lean into what I think that is that God has really revealed. And then I want to hold lightly what it is that I don't think I really understand. And I don't want to overplay what I think is my role, but neither do I want to underplay what is my role. I don't want to overplay what is our role, but I don't want us to underplay what is our role. All those are actions of wisdom. This is why the whole need for wisdom, we've done whole sermon series on the profound spiritual need for discernment. Why? Because in fact, discernment is one of our constant spiritual vocations. We are always and forever in the process of discerning these things. Discernment, I would like to think, is quite different than falling into a kind of innocuous relativism. I think discernment is trying to say wisdom is found in mystery, in humility, in dependence, in attentiveness, in submission, ultimately, to God's authority. And then, finally, it's a peaceable kingdom. This is the image of the woman caught in adultery. And in a peaceable kingdom, which to me is sort of held metaphorically by that moment when the woman's thrown before Jesus after being caught in adultery, and he kneels and just draws in the dirt. There's something about that moment that profoundly represents the kingdom to me. That's not panicky, that's not evasive, that's not going to fail to speak into and about the suffering, the need, the reality of what's unfolding, but neither is it knee-jerk, instantaneous, predictable. It's something about, again, this character of the kingdom that's about shalom, that's about a sense of well-being. And so he says, of course, as you know, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. That's a statement of making peace in a certain way. It's a kind of, let's be clear about where shalom is found. And it's not found in some sort of knee-jerk judgmentalism, even when you think you've really got all the evidence that you need. There's something different going on here than that. And then there's also a sense of understanding of the peace of the kingdom that involves getting things right with those people. Do you actually see who you are, you finger pointers, you? Do you understand the nature of what you don't get? But then there's this strong sense of, again, of his attentiveness to the woman, whom he doesn't judge, and to whom he does say, go and sin no more. There's this sense that he redefines their social and potentially religious or ethical reality at that moment, but he also does the same thing for the woman, each in distinct and separate ways, each needing doing, each a call to holiness in really different ways, each a call to a peace with God and a peace with themselves and a peace with those around them in a way that is all wrapped into that little story. And it's again, in its narrative, a kind of foretaste of the shalom, the peaceableness of the kingdom, in which we are truly made finally right with ourselves, we're made right with our neighbor, we're made right with God. That's the nature of what the kingdom is all about, that peace exists in any and every direction. This is an unimaginable thing for us, and yet it's that we are really called to. Let me say that there is this one other one that I just added. I'd forgotten this. The complete kingdom, which includes peace, but I only added it really because I thought that, in a way, this image, which is where Jesus says that she titled this, "Who touched me?" the woman who, with the flow of blood, who touches Jesus on the way toward his going to heal Jairus' daughter. There's something about the completeness of it, again, that I guess I wanted to reemphasize here, which is that the kingdom, as Jesus lives it and teaches it, is always most accessible and sensitive to the marginalized. And part of what is complete about the kingdom is that finally there is no one and nothing that is not rightly, fully, completely included. If our sociology is almost always about including and excluding people, things, that's what our sociology is, right? It's always this juggling act of what we put in and what we take out or what we keep out or whatever. But in the kingdom of God, ultimately, everything that belongs in is in. And I love this this image and the starkness of the woman and this sense of Jesus pausing in the midst of this crowd with lots of other voices and so forth. But his sensitivity to the marginalized and the forgotten is especially acute. And it's partly that I think is a sensitivity to the kingdom again, which is much bigger than anything that that looks like a certain political plan or a certain sort of social or economic plan or a certain spiritual plan. It's really a vision, which is truly God's shalom, as we've, if you've been here in worship today, we've been thinking a little bit about that from Jeremiah 29. Let me offer a prayer, and then we're going to have some questions. Lord, we acknowledge again how dependent we are on you as the one who alone loves us and knows us. And we are not left alone, but the height and length and depth and breadth of your kingdom is staggering. Deliver us, O Lord, from small minds and small hearts. Deliver us from petty things that distract us from the big things that really matter. We confess that too often we are like the scribes and Pharisees, those who tie dill and cumin, but forget the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. Oh God, forgive us. But also teach us and lead us into an enlarged vision that is your heart, your mind, for us and for our world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see if there's any discussion, questions, reactions, responses, anything anybody wants to. Yes. Yeah, well, I appreciate that very much, Ephraim. I think it's that tension between bearing witness that involves trying to point to another and then the implicit reality that we are witnessing to the thing that we're pointing to, right? So much of, you know, the angry preacher who says, God loves you, is sort of a little confusing. And so there's this strong sense of how do we actually hear when, in fact, it feels like we really are sort of set up specifically not to hear by the dissonance between the witness that on the one hand is pointing to a God of love and on the other hand seems to be so absent of that quality. So, and I think our self-consciousness can stop us in that. But I hear what you're saying very much, and I do think there is a strong liberty that can come to us when we realize that really we are pointing to another. We're bearing witness to someone else. And part of that is we're trying to bear witness implicitly by who we are, but we're also very clear that we're bearing witness to somebody who is not whose shoes we are truly unfit to tie. I mean, if that's true of John the Baptist, it certainly is true of me. So I'm not in a circumstance of untying the thongs of the sandals of the one that I'm trying to witness to. And there is that tension that I think is there, and that's a very helpful distinction. To remember that we are probably doing both, but pointing beyond ourselves is certainly a very important part of being free to not have to be the Savior, but to really name the Savior. Yeah, I think that in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus says, your kingdom come, he's really referring to, may the reign of God in our lives, in all dimensions, come now, to the point where it comes in its completeness and fulfillment. So I do think that we're praying for today. We're saying, Lord, may your kingdom reign. May you reign in me. May you reign in us. May you reign over circumstances of injustice and suffering and need in the world. May you reign over temptations and appetites in my life or in the world that are destroying people's lives. May you reign over places of corruption and evil, wherever those may be. So I think we are really praying in part for God's reign to be free in those particular circumstances. But we're doing that because we know we're on a trajectory in which there is a grand unfolding of the kingdom, where one day we're praying for the complete fulfillment of that kingdom. So we start praying now for what is eventually going to be fulfilled. I think that comes out in my parallel view. It comes out in the same language that the Gospel of John uses when it says that eternal life is to know Jesus Christ. You know, in a more classic category, you'd say, no, eternal life is what happens to you after you die. Well, the Gospel of John says, no, eternal life starts when the one who is eternity, Jesus Christ, actually takes up residence in your life. So you start living eternity now. The kingdom of God starts now. It's at hand, Jesus himself says. So there's this strong sense that it's imminent. And yes, we're still waiting for its completion. So I think every time we're praying in both of those dimensions. But we pray for it today and for its gradual and complete fulfillment. Other comments or questions? Let's close. Oh, yes, sorry.
I have a comment in regard to the woman who we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I'm glad you're thinking that, because that's where I would hope you would be thinking. And because I actually think it is an extremely important question. And I think I have to ask myself that question in lots of different dimensions as well. You know, when I told the story a couple weeks ago in church about the man who, you know, was into private jet travel and who said, the really important thing to me is to exclude people from my life who might bum me out. And I made the point at that time that that's easily pegged in his case as an act and statement of an elitist. But in fact, that exists in all of our lives in various ways, that we have the people that we think are going to bum us out, and we definitely do the best job we can to exclude them from our lives. And a lot of the drama, I think, of the church is really held handicapped, and the witness of the church is therefore handicapped, because we've decided to live out the sociology of the culture, not the sociology of the kingdom. And the sociology of the kingdom is what I've been saying, is this inverted, completely unexpected. And I'm a victim of that. I'm a perpetrator of that, rather. And so I'm not pointing fingers at somebody else. I'm saying that together, I think, there is a profound, profound challenge. I was... you know, here I was, those of you in worship heard me refer to the fact that I was at this thing called The Gathering this week with all these extremely high donor people. And one of the most wonderful things about it was that they decided to invite some people that are part of what's referred to as the New Monastic Movement to come and be part of it. The New Monastic Movement is a label that's been given to a disparate group of probably 10 or 15 different Protestant organizations that are doing what Roman Catholic orders have done for years, which is to take vows of poverty, to identify with the poor, to enter into those circumstances and simply live alongside them. But this is sort of a new Protestantism. So they had these people who were leaders in these movements, several of them there. And the highlight of the whole time there to me was the conversation that I ended up having with three of them at a certain meal. And it was... To hear them tell the stories of what it is that they've decided to do, how it is that they've decided to enter into the places of poverty around the world, and in most cases in urban America, the degree to which they're willing to identify with people in need, the amount of complexity and complication that has arisen even in a group that's called the Simple Way, is really something. Let me just give you a couple of names. If you want to go on websites, you can look at least two of these that are really remarkable. One is called Word Made Flesh, which is an international mission organization, Word Made Flesh. Interestingly, all of these leaders that I met had all spent substantial time in India with Mother Teresa. It was very interesting. Anyway, so Word Made Flesh. You can just go to wordmadeflesh.com. And the other one is called The Simple Way, which is in Philadelphia. So one's international, Word Made Flesh. The Simple Way is in Philadelphia. And I'll let their stories and the images and the things that they say there speak for themselves. But it was a really, really profound conversation for me, and left me with those questions as well. I think as we go on through this year, we're going to come back to that many, many times, I hope. Let's close with just this one final song, which is cut 4. Now, let me just say before you play this, some of you have heard this because I played it last year, and it's another cut from the same CD. And I love the way that this particular song longs for God's fulfillment, longs for the fulfillment of God's kingdom, and the assurance that it is up to God that things come in the way that we've tried to describe them tonight. So let's let this be our closing prayer, and with that, Lord, dismissed.